The reading is from Matthew 12, verses 22 till 37. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, tonight may our desire be to honour you as we hear your word and learn from it, from this passage tonight. May you have your way with us through your word. May it change and shape us, so that we may know you, serve you, and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We might like to reopen that passage that was just read from Matthew, which is on page 985 of the Church Bibles. The question I have for you at the beginning today is it possible to be truly neutral? Or is neutrality just a myth? In the Second World War, the Swiss government and the country's banks claimed to be politically neutral. And the book Hitler's Secret Bankers, however, this book, which I haven't read, but I read a summary of it, it reveals the extensive collaboration among Swiss banks and the Swiss government and Nazi Germany before and during the Second World War. During this period, Swiss banks provided the Nazis with foreign currency, which they needed to buy their war equipment. Swiss banks also held the money of a number of desperate Jews, some of which was wrongly passed on to the Nazis, and a lot of the other money never got its way back to the Jews that owned it or their descendants who survived. In this period, Swiss banks also warehoused property stolen by the Nazis from other countries, and the Swiss government actually barred Jewish refugees from coming into Switzerland, even putting a tax on the Jewish community for any Jews that they did let in. Of course, I'm not saying that all Swiss people were involved with this or even supportive of helping the Nazis in this period. But this story, I think, it does show that in politics and war, it's not easy to remain truly neutral. But what about the Christian faith? Is it possible for a person to be neutral about Jesus, to neither be following Jesus nor rejecting him? I think if you asked around, a number of people here today in Leipzig would probably say that it is possible. It is possible. They'd say that maybe they're not Christians, they're not a Christian, but they say at the same time that they don't really have anything against the message of Christianity. They don't really have anything against Jesus. It's okay for those Christians. But today's sermon passage, Matthew 12, 22-37, I think shows that because of the amazing things that Jesus does and the huge claims he makes about himself, it's really impossible to remain neutral about him. Either we are for him or we are against him. There's no kind of fence that we can sit on when it comes to the Lord Jesus and our response to him. Well then, to begin, let's look at what happened. What happened in this passage? Well, firstly, in Matthew 12, 22-23, we see Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man. We'll read those verses again. 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" So Jesus heals this man of his blindness and his muteness, sein Blindheit und Stummheit, a disability we are told that resulted not from natural causes, but from demon oppression. And imagine if you were a Jew and part of this crowd that day. Imagine you also knew something of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible, that were read to you every week in the synagogue and taught. Imagine you knew that. Well, I think on seeing Jesus do this miracle, you might be wondering, doesn't this remind me of certain Old Testament passages? Perhaps Isaiah 35 that we heard earlier. Prophecies from the Old Testament which speak about a new future, a new age where God would finally save and restore his people, a time where there would be miraculous healings exactly like this. Blind people seeing. If you are part of this crowd, you might also be thinking, the scriptures also promised a descendant of King David who would come, a spirit-anointed son of David who would bring this new age and establish this eternal kingdom. So putting these two things together, when Jesus miraculously healed this demon-oppressed man, you'd be amazed. You'd start wondering, is the new age finally arriving? Is it finally dawning? Can this be the son of David? Could Jesus be the one promised who would finally and fundamentally establish God's kingdom and rule on the earth, bring peace, real peace? In other words, Jesus' miracle forced the crowd. It forced the crowd out of their complacency, their neutrality. His miracle confronted them with the reality of who he was. It faced them with the truth that Jesus is God's rescuer king that they needed to trust in and to listen to. And friends, as we encounter Jesus through the record of his earthly life in the scriptures today, in the Bible, as we too experience the amazing miracles he does and the things he says, if we are honest, we too will be confronted with this same reality. A reality that makes it, I think, hard to be neutral about Jesus, hard to ignore the claim he makes on our lives. But not all who saw Jesus do this miracle were open to this truth. The Pharisees, as we saw a few weeks back in Matthew 12, verse 14, they were already plotting how to destroy Jesus. They wanted to destroy him for challenging their kind of legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath command. faced with the undeniable reality of his miracle, their prejudice against him left them with no choice but to say in verse 24 that it was not by the power of God that he cast out demons, but by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The exact translation, Beelzebul, is, the meaning of it is not certain exactly. It could be maybe a kind of a mocking play on words of the name of a pagan god and means something like Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung, Mist. Whatever the case, it is clearly a name for Satan, as Jesus' response in verse 26 indicates. It also is a clear and willful, deliberate rejection of Jesus as God's promised Messiah and the Son of David, describing him instead kind of like the mastermind of evil, the prince of demons. And as we seek to live for Christ and tell others about him, we also will encounter people like the Pharisees, people who form their opinions about Jesus and reject him purely on their prejudices, rather than kind of honestly considering the facts about him in the Bible. People who say there can be no such thing as miracles, perhaps, and the resurrection, well, no way. It's not scientifically verifiable. People who say there can't be a good God who loves us because there's so much evil in the world and suffering and so on. And by saying this, I'm not referring to those people who are genuinely struggling to understand and believe the truth about Jesus and with these questions of life, suffering and things. I'm not talking about those people. I'm referring to those people who've clearly been confronted with the truth. You know, they have seen it makes sense, yet they refuse to be intellectually honest and consider it, consider the merit of it, of Jesus. And we need to realize as Christians that as we follow Jesus, we will at times personally bear the brunt of the prejudice some people have against Jesus and the Christian message. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:25 earlier, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's himself being called that way, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign or philoimden those of the household? His followers, that's us. So we shouldn't be surprised if occasionally others have prejudice against us and even say lies and untruths about us simply because we bear the name Christian. Of course, we need to be careful, of course, that we don't just presume this mistreatment is because of our connection with Jesus. It might be for another reason, sometimes our own sinfulness. Well, just as a short aside here also, I wanted to say something briefly about Satan and demons. For maybe a few of you here tonight, the idea of an evil spiritual reality probably belongs to stories like Harry Potter and other fairy tales. Sometimes people actually use this as an excuse to reject the claims of Jesus and the truth about him. But I want to say, if there is a God who has created the world, and I believe that firmly, who is spirit, who we cannot see, therefore, if he is spirit, is it not possible that there might also be a wider spiritual world that we also cannot see? A spiritual world that reflects the problem in our own fallen world of both good and evil. Give it a thought at least, please. It's a possibility. Well, back to our passage then. So the Pharisees' prejudice against Jesus leads them to reject his healing of the demon-oppressed man as a work of Satan. In verses 25 to 29, we see Jesus, however, refute their charge. Widerlegen ihre Anklage. Firstly, in verses 25 to 26, Jesus refutes their charge by showing it's simply illogical. It's unlogisch. Verse 25 to 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? To argue that Jesus was working for Satan, casting out Satan's demons from people, Jesus says it's just illogical. It doesn't make sense. As Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself is destroyed and will not stand. Civil war in a country is always disastrous for everyone involved. And I think if you've been watching the news, you've probably seen a bit of this in the situation in Syria. 90,000 people or more have died. No one's particularly winning yet, I think. There are no winners in such chaos, so why would Satan be attacking other evil spirits? And particularly, why would Satan, the prince of demons, attack his own demonic soldiers? It would be like kind of casting himself out as they are the ones doing his business. It would be like committing suicide, or like perhaps a goose booking its place at the Christmas banquet. It'd be stupid. It wouldn't make sense. To say Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan was illogical. Secondly, Jesus refutes the Pharisees' charge that he healed by the power of Satan by showing it was inconsistent. We read in verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." It was inconsistent for the Pharisees to say that their sons or their associates, the exorcisms of them were of God, while saying Jesus' exorcism was of Satan. Jesus is basically saying they have two choices. Either they must presume their associates' exorcisms are not from God because they were presuming this about Jesus' exorcism. That's the first choice. Or they must presume Jesus' exorcism came from God because they were presuming their associates' exorcisms came from God. The Pharisees wanted to have their cake and eat it too. But Jesus says, you can't. You can't presume one thing and not the other. It's inconsistent. Well, finally, in verses 28 to 29, Jesus refutes the Pharisees' charge that his exorcism is by Beelzebul by showing that it deliberately ignored the evidence. Reading verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Well, since as Jesus had shown, it was illogical to attribute his exorcism to Satan, then Jesus argued it must be through the Spirit of God then that he did it. If it's not by Satan, then it must be through the Spirit of God. And if it was by the Spirit of God that he healed the man, then Jesus says his exorcism must be a radical sign of the inbreaking of God's new kingdom, a radical sign of the defeat of the strong man, Satan. You see, by plundering the strong man, Satan's house, by delivering people out of Satan's possession, Jesus showed that he had bound and tied up Satan. He showed that in his person and ministry, a greater power had arrived on the scene that would one day completely bind and defeat Satan. Jesus showed that he himself was the promised son of David who would bring God's kingdom in, and even Satan and his army of demons and even the gates of hell would not stand against it. Jesus' kingdom had begun to go forcefully and powerfully forward. Jesus, the son of David, had arrived. He had already started binding the strong man, plundering his house and saving lives. So Jesus refutes the Pharisees' charge by showing they were illogical, inconsistent, and willfully ignored the evidence. And so Jesus points clearly by his miraculous healing of the demon-oppressed man to the truth that he is God's promised Messiah, the Son of David, the rescuer king that we all need. And the lesson Jesus wants the crowd to draw from this is that we can be either for or against him, but we can't be neutral. This is the next major point of this talk. In fact, Jesus himself explicitly makes this point in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The crowd in Matthew 12 were not trying to destroy Jesus, as the Pharisees were. Up until now, the crowd had shown honesty and openness to the truth that this healing of the demon-oppressed man seemed to point towards Jesus being the promised son of David. At the same time, I think Jesus wanted the crowd to realize if they did not do something with this new knowledge and insight, if they did not put their trust in him as God's rescuer king, they were in fact just as guilty of rebellion against him as the Pharisees. As Jesus said in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. The crowd's rebellion against him as God's king might have not been so clear and obvious to them and the world as the Pharisees, but if they were not gathering with him, they would be scattering. If they did not put their trust in Jesus as their rescuer king, and therefore encourage with that desire, realizing the truth of it, encourage others to do so too, to trust in Jesus, they would be living lives that would effectively scatter, lives that would distract people from following Jesus, rather than helping to gather people into God's kingdom. And the same goes for us today. Either we can live for Jesus or against him. Live lives trusting in Jesus or live lives of rebellion. Lives that gather for his kingdom or lives that scatter and distract people away from the truth. And in fact, we are in a better position than this crowd were back then to respond rightly in faith towards Jesus. We know more. We have the whole story of his life and ministry. Through the record of Jesus' life and ministry in the Bible, we can know of the greatest miracle of all. The miracle that all Jesus' exorcisms and all his other healings pointed to. The miracle of his death and resurrection. The place where Jesus ultimately bound and defeated the strong man Satan by taking the penalty for our sins. The place where Satan's weapons to accuse and hold us in sin and death were fundamentally destroyed and defeated. Confronted with this truth about Jesus in the scriptures, there's no room for neutrality. Either we are with Jesus, trusting in him, living for him as our Lord and Saviour, or we're rebelling against him, bound by Satan in sin and death. And no matter whether our rebellion against the Lord Jesus is an active campaign to discredit his name, like that of the Pharisees back then, or perhaps the new atheists today, or whether, like probably the majority of people, it is simply our rebellion is simply shown by the priority we place on other things rather than Jesus, at the end of the day, either way, we are rebels. Whether active or passive, we are rebels. We can either be with Jesus or against him, gathering or scattering, but we can't be neutral. And because this is the case, because there can be no neutrality in how we respond to Jesus, the final verdict, as Jesus makes clear in verses 31 to 37, is that every sin will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And this is my last point today, last major point. Reading from verse 30 again. Have a look with me. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is not the easiest bit of the Bible to make sense of, and it's made some Christians quite afraid. So we need to look at it carefully to see what it's actually saying. Firstly, I think, which is really helpful to realise, what is clear and what is often forgotten is that Jesus says here, what does he say? Every sin will be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven. As the book of Matthew and the Bible as a whole shows us, there is no sin too small or too big that Jesus' death is not sufficient to pay for, and that God in his great love and mercy is not willing to forgive. If we simply turn to him for forgiveness, we will find it. We will find it. Take your burdens to me, he says, and you'll find rest for your soul. We already saw that in Matthew. And Jesus' parable of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, we won't look at it now, I think makes this point most vividly. The tax collector has nothing. Woe to me, a sinner. But he gets the forgiveness because he comes with arms of faith, trust. Jesus' verdict firstly then is that every sin will be forgiven a person who turns to him in repentance and faith. But if Jesus says every sin will be forgiven for those who turn to him, how can he then in the next breath say, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven? Doesn't this part of his final verdict kind of contradict the promise of forgiveness of all our sins? And what is this blasphemy against the Spirit? And how also is it different from speaking a word against the Son of Man, as it says in these verses? Well, since Jesus speaks about blasphemy against the Spirit in response to the Pharisees' charge, their charge that his power comes from Satan, since he speaks about it in that context, I think that must provide a kind of a clue to us as to what he means. In this light, it seems Jesus is saying that to blaspheme against the Spirit involves, like the Pharisees, to clearly witness the saving power of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus. To clearly witness the saving power of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus, and yet in full awareness of this truth, to rebelliously dismiss it, reject it, to dismiss it as something else, and fail to turn to Jesus for life and rescue. Or put more simply, blasphemy against the Spirit involves being unmistakably, I think, confronted with the truth of the gospel, but nevertheless knowingly and willfully rejecting it. I think the word spoken against the Son of Man then here, this is the second category, the word spoken against the Son of Man that Jesus says is forgivable, must be a rejection of the truth of the gospel, not yet knowing it to be the truth. You know, so for example, Jesus appeared, people kind of got some understanding about him, but they were still trying to work it out. I think, and so they rejected Jesus. They hadn't really rejected the work of the Spirit in a full sense, but they rejected Jesus because they hadn't quite worked out the gospel. Such a sin would, of course, be forgiven if the particular person later came to understand the gospel and responded in repentance and faith. So blasphemy against the Spirit is not unforgivable because God will not forgive. I'll just say that one more time. Blasphemy against the Spirit is not unforgivable because God will not forgive. As we've seen, all sins are forgivable for those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable because those who do it, those who deliberately reject the Spirit's call to repent and find salvation in Christ, have nowhere else to turn for forgiveness. In their rebellion, they have cut themselves off from Jesus, the one source of forgiveness. That's why it's unforgivable, not because God doesn't want to forgive them. It's like, you know, they're in the desert, and there's this one well here that will give them life and drink. But they're saying, no, I don't want to touch it. That's what blasphemy against the Spirit is doing to Jesus. It's rejecting the gospel, rejecting the drink that will give you life. And I don't think we're talking about some kind of one-off sin or word here. but rather a settled and permanent decision to reject the saving work of God in Christ that will carry a person rejecting all the way through their life until they die. That kind of rejection, total. And from the context of verse 33 to 37, it seems to be ultimately not about words either, not ultimately about words, but about a person's heart. It's ultimately about a person's heart. I won't read this section now because of time. But Jesus is basically saying here, I think, in verses 33 to 37, you can tell a tree by the kind of fruit it bears. If it's a good tree, it will bear good fruit. But if it's a bad tree, it will bear bad fruit. So, if someone has a bad and unrepentant heart, they won't be able to hide it because it will come out in their words, the fruit, the words they speak, as it did with the Pharisees. That will show that they're a bad tree. But just a pastoral note here. If you are worried about whether you have committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, well, I think, from what the Bible says, your concern indicates that you haven't, if you're worried about that. But in order to avoid committing this sin, we do need to come to Christ. We do need to come to Him in repentance and faith, and we need to keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him throughout our life, trusting in Him. Given the fact that there is no neutrality, that we must either be with Jesus or against Him, Jesus' final verdict here is that every sin will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So what about us? What about us? If we've come to realize the truth about Jesus in the Bible, that He is God's promised King, come to restore this world and bring God's kingdom and rule, have we repented? Have we put our trust in Him? Or are we putting off our commitment, off committing our life to Jesus, thinking somehow we can play like Switzerland, like political neutrality, trying to sit on the fence and remain neutral? Well, we learn from Matthew 12 and the rest of the Bible that there is no neutrality possible when it comes to Jesus. His life, His death and resurrection all point so clearly to the fact that He is Lord and the only hope for us of forgiveness, the only hope from escape from sin, death and Satan the strong man's grasp on our life. Either we are with Jesus or we are against Him. We are either trusting Him with our lives or living in rebellion. And again, it doesn't matter whether our rebellion is active or passive, whether other people see it or not. God sees, and He knows. Of course, you may still be trying. You may be someone who's still trying to work out whether Jesus is true, whether He is God, whether He is the one who can rescue you. So if you are in that situation and you're still struggling to work this out, well, I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep working it out, investigating the Bible and the truth about Jesus. I'm not really talking about that kind of person. If you're doing that, keep doing it, investigating Him. But if you are someone who has worked out that it seems to be true, seems to make sense, it's more believable than anything else you've met in life, well, I want to encourage you tonight to put your trust in Jesus, to do it finally, to get off that fence and repent. Put your trust in Him before your heart becomes hard and you commit the unforgivable sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus, the one and only source, the one and only spring and well from which you can feed and drink of eternal life. Do it tonight. And for those of us who are Christians here tonight, let's remember that all our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus, that He has bound the strong man at the cross. There is no accusation, nothing that Satan can throw at us that will stick. We are truly and fully forgiven, loved by God, and our eternal future is secure. Let's remember this truth and joyfully tell others. Let's tell others, gathering people into God's kingdom by proclaiming this good news about Jesus. The good news of the gospel that binds Satan, plunders his kingdom, and frees people for eternity and for real life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear about your Son and who he is and our need to respond. Lord, if there's any of us here tonight who need to finally make this response and get off the fence, stop playing the neutral game, help us to realize it and to do it and to find Christians to talk to encourage us about it. For the rest of us, Lord, who are Christians, help us to really know the victory and that we have in your Son Jesus, that Satan has been bound, that we are forgiven, we have new life. Help us to live the joy of this life and joyfully tell others so that they may experience it too, gathering people into your kingdom. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.